endeavored to, over the next few months, identify and pray for certain individuals that are in our relational network. And by faith, by God's grace, to share the gospel with them come the fall. And just looking over that last Sunday after we met together as a family, it was so neat to see that as a family of people together, as a community of faith, that we are committed to at least 140 different persons over these next few months. Isn't that amazing? To think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go out by His grace this fall to 140 persons that are in our network. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe that God is going to use His gospel, His good news, to change people's lives? What a privilege to be able to share this marvelous news with those people that the Lord has placed us in contact with, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, friends. What an awesome privilege it is. And I don't like using that word awesome unless it pertains to our Lord, because I think He's the only one that's fitting to use such a word as that. But what an awesome privilege it is to be able to have the opportunity to share with our friends. Thank you for your commitment. Thank you, church, for your willingness to commit by faith to trust the Lord to share the gospel with those around you. I so look forward to see what God is going to do in our midst this fall. But today, look forward to see what God's going to do as we read and as we look at Exodus chapter 14, probably the high point of the entire Old Testament. Probably the pinnacle of all stories here, the salvation of the Israelite people exiting from the nation of Egypt, where they were in bondage and now being trapped, pinned against the sea in the desert, and the Lord delivering them, offering them salvation through the waters of the Red Sea. So I am excited as I was looking through this. This past week, we could probably spend easily in this chapter 10 different mornings just unpacking numerous different verses this morning. And we'll just have to trust that as we do this in one morning, that God will make application to your life. But let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come before Him this morning. Lord, this particular portion of Scripture displays Your power like none other. But Lord, in the midst of those raging waves of judgment, and amidst those high walls of water, stands not merely the God who is mighty, the God who is a warrior, the God who is strong, but also the God who is loving, the God who is kind, the God who provides salvation for His people, who protects them, encompasses them, carries their burden, and does what they could never do. And Lord, today, as we look at this particular passage, will You help us to see not only Your might, but also Your love, also Your care. And Lord, would You have us leave this place adoring You, not simply as the Israelite people did on the other side of the sea as they adored You and worshipped You. Lord, we have come across the waters of our salvation and we look back on the cross. And Lord, we have so much more to adore than they. And Lord, we pray that You would lift Your Savior, lift Your Son, lift our mighty warrior up in such a way, Lord, that we might be changed, that we might fall more in love with Him, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might act with greater resolve throughout the week as we trust Him in our circumstance. God, we ask You to do a greater miracle than parting waves amidst a sea. We ask You to wash our hearts and cause our minds to think rightly. We ask that You would cause our wills to engage with that right thinking and live accordingly. We ask that You would change us. Lord, we can think of no greater plea this morning. And we can think of no greater God than You to ask it. And so, God, we pray that You would be glorified, that You would be magnified in our midst this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name that we ask all these things. Amen. I remember watching a movie, don't remember the particular title, but it depicted this story, this Exodus story, but it depicted Moses in a very different light. It depicted him as one who was stammering in speech. It depicted him as one who was cowering at first, one who struggled to believe God. And what I believe a very accurate portrayal of this man that we have been reading about here in the Exodus. But it also displayed the people of Israel as they came across and through the sea, as they were covering their heads with this gale eastern wind blowing upon this Red Sea. I'll never forget their expressions as the morning light came upon them and they saw the walls of water crash down upon in judgment upon their enemies. And there was this ecstatic screams and there was jumping and there was joy. But the thing that was so radical was the change that had happened in their hearts. These same people, just perhaps a few miles before, just on the other side of this same sea, were cowering in fear. Were afraid for their very lives. Were questioning even the goodness of God. Why is it that You have led us to the sea, Moses? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried? Wouldn't it be better for us to have stayed back in Egypt and served there? At least we could have served in such a way we could have lived out our lives. But here we will surely die. There was such a radical transformation between these two people. There is a tendency in all of us, I believe, to rather live a life of misery and servitude than to have freedom, to possess freedom, even in Christ, and live by faith. Sometimes we would rather revert back to our old ways of thinking, our old ways of living, because somehow it seems more attractive to us, somehow it seems easier to us. But oh, not our God. Our God calls us and charges us by His Son and His Spirit to go forward, as He did these people here 2,500 years ago. Excuse me, 3,500 years ago. For those of you taking notes today, we're going to look at just 4 points quickly. And again, there are numerous applications that we could make, but we're going to look firstly at no turning back. Secondly, their complaint. Thirdly, a threefold directive. And fourthly, God's deliverance. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. We don't know precisely where these three cities are, but what we do know is that it was a precise location. It was a location that Pharaoh would recognize and be familiar with. And undoubtedly, Pharaoh would read into it information that these Israelites were trapped between the sea and the desert. They were shut in. Further, though, Pharaoh would understand and realize from their turning about, from their changing of course, that these people were wandering. That phraseology there is used of cows that wander to and fro, not knowing where they are going. Pharaoh is thrilled by this information. After fresh being off of one of the most notorious defeats in all of history, Pharaoh's heart is revived. He's revived again at the possibility of reclaiming this great workforce, reclaiming this slave labor. Although it was less than a week ago that the firstborn of Egypt had been buried, attention now is turned from this tragic loss to the possible regaining of prominence. Pharaoh's mind, as we've seen throughout these plagues, his heart throughout these plagues is changed once again. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea at Pi Haharoth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They lifted up their eyes and they feared greatly. Here the people of God, this newly freed people, 2 million strong, were trapped about the wilderness and the sea at their backs. They were strategically in a hopeless situation. No doubt Pharaoh was looking for vengeance. No doubt this one whom they had just plundered his entire country, their God had just ransacked their entire nation. Their economy was in shambles. And now this one seeking revenge is on the heels of these 2 million people. And they were directed by God's specific command to go to this specific place. But humanly speaking, it's not a good place. Militarily speaking, it's a disadvantage. Why would God direct Israel to turn around? Why would He endanger them by telling them to do something that was strategically foolish? What's God doing? Has God ever redirected your life? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked that question as you've been reading your circumstances? God, why have you brought me in this place? Why didn't you direct me this way or to that person? Why did it take me so long to learn this? Why couldn't I learn this before? I prayed about it. I asked you. I sought you in your word. I sought counsel. Why is it 15 years later that I'm finally learning this? Lord, why is it that you've brought me in this place with my fears encamped all around me? It's a good question. But it's a question I think Scripture answers repeatedly over and over again. And I want to turn to 1 Samuel this morning as we hold your place there in Exodus 14. We're going to come back. But I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 4 through 13, where another man of God found himself in a very similar position, I think, with the same exact answer to our question. Why God would direct Israel to turn around, why He would place them here with the sea encamped around them. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 4. You remember Saul, the Israelite, the first king of the nation of Israel. And all Israel heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. It wasn't Saul, by the way. It was his son, Jonathan. But anyway, they had heard that it was Saul, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Compared to the 600 chariots of Pharaoh in our story. But listen to this. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Saul had been ordered by the Lord through the prophet Samuel to go to Gilgal to wait, to sacrifice, that Samuel was going to come and that Samuel was going to offer the sacrifice and God was going to direct him what to do. But verse 8, he waited these 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon, listen to this, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Many believe that Samuel was right there the whole time, waiting to see what Saul would do. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." What's the connection? Here's the connection. Gilgal, geographically speaking, is near the Dead Sea. Gilgal is the lowest place on earth. God sent Saul in the midst of his smaller army with Philistines gathered all around them in a strategically, militarily disadvantageous position. In other words, it was the last place you would want to ever fight a battle. But it was God's directive. "Saul, I want you to go to this place. I want you to go where you're disadvantaged. I want you to go where you don't have a prayer. You don't have a chance. You will have no hope whatsoever unless you trust me. Unless you put faith in me. Saul, as first act of king, I'm going to test you, and this is your test. Do you trust me? Saul, do you trust me as your God? Do you trust that I know what I'm doing? Will you put your faith in arms? Will you put your faith in your military? Will you put your faith in your anointing, in your own strength? Or will you trust me despite the circumstances?" It was the same for Israel. The first lesson of this newly freed company of people as they are marched to the Red Sea is this. It's one and the same. Do you trust me? Do you trust? Notice that it's God who puts Israel in a dire position. But also notice this, that it is God who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It is God who is preparing Israel for final deliverance. Notice that God is orchestrating all of this circumstance, even controlling how the king will think about Israel's position, and later, even what he will do. Sometimes in our most dire circumstances, they're really preparation for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of what God intends, to make sure that we don't think in our own thinking that it was our own skill, our own strength, our own conniving, our own mustering of arms. You see, it seemed like a dead end. It seemed like a cul-de-sac with no way out. It's much like the cross of Christ, isn't it? The cross must have seemed like a cul-de-sac to the disciples. They are watching their Savior hang upon a tree. One who had raised the dead. One who had cleansed lepers. One who had given sight to the blind. One who had done miraculous things over and over again. And people tried to kill Him. And He walked through in the midst of the crowd. One who seemed to be in control of the winds and the waves. Now He's hanging limp upon a cross, dead. It must have seemed like a dead end. The cross must have seemed like an eternal stop sign. But in reality, it was a one-way sign that pointed to God's greatness, to God's provision, to God's deliverance. And here at this Red Sea, it is not a stop sign, but a directive to march forward as pointing to God's greatness. The Christian life is a life where we progressively learn this lesson, is it not? To learn to see as God sees. And that means to learn to scan the horizon of our lives with eyes of faith and a volition of trust. We'll never see all the implications nor understand the intricate reasoning behind clouds of sovereignty as we're pinned against the sea. But God doesn't call us to understand. He doesn't call you and me to understand your past. He doesn't call you and I to understand your present circumstances. He calls you to trust. He calls you to have faith in Him. William Cooper says it this way, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." But listen to this line, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." God doesn't call us to fully comprehend His ways. We can't. But He does insist that we trust His character. That, by God's grace, we can do. Israel's greatest battle was not with Pharaoh and his slave masters, but instead with ongoing temptation of unbelief and complaint, of failure to trust in a trustworthy, gracious God. And it's the same with us, is it not? Though this passage was written 3,500 years ago, it speaks to us today, right where we're at. Look at their complaint in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Israelite people are a sharp-tongued people. Were there not graves enough for us in Egypt? Well, Egypt is the land of the grave, is it not? Monumental sepulchres, grave sites built in the form of pyramids or other structures in such a way to somehow house the dead. In fact, a great portion of the land of Egypt was reserved for the dying. The people here who have come out of Israel say to Moses, "Hey, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Can you hear the undercutting rebellion these people have against this one who has come to serve them? But they begin a campaign of complaint. This is their first complaint. They say, in essence, "Moses, we never ask you for this favor. We never ask that you would put us in this frightful circumstance where we have our faith tested. Why couldn't you just leave us alone? Why couldn't you just allow us to serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve them than to die here in this wilderness." But it's not true, is it? It's not true that they had never asked for this. This is exactly what they asked for. Just a few chapters before, in Exodus chapter 3, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have" what? "Heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." They had to ask for this. This is exactly what they asked for. They asked for freedom. They asked for relief. God was delivering them. God was answering their prayers. God had raised up this murderer named Moses to lead them. He wasn't any better than they, but he was just obeying God's command. And they immediately strike at him. They say, "It's not true. We wanted to be left alone," but that's not what they prayed for. It's not what they had asked for. So many times God's in the process of delivering us, answering our dire prayers, but because we don't understand His methods, or because we feel overly vulnerable, or because it seems like it's too difficult, we balk. We balk at the difficulties. In Luke chapter 18, you remember the story of Jesus passing by Jericho, and the man crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Shh. Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh. Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord in His goodness goes and sends for this man. In one particular description, the man takes off his cloak, and many think that this identified him as a blind person. Just like we would have today with someone with a white cane with a red tip would mean to us, that person cannot see. Took off his cloak, came to Jesus, and Jesus had the audacity to ask him this question: "What is it you would have me do for you?" In verse 41. "What is it that you'd have me do for you? What do you mean, Jesus? I'm blind. Can't you see that I want to receive my sight?" But I think there was a pause, though it's not there in Scripture, though we don't read pause, we just read the next verse. I think Jesus was getting at something with that particular man. "What do you want me to do for you? Do you believe I'm capable of doing this? Do you really believe that I am capable of healing you? Are you just mouthing off? Are you just saying words? Are you just desperate in your situation and you want your circumstances to change? Or do you really believe? Do you really believe that I'm the Messiah? Do you really believe that I have the power in and of myself to heal you?" That was the question he was asking him. But he was also asking him another question, wasn't he? He was asking him this question: "Do you really want me to heal you? Do you realize what that'll mean for you? If I heal you and you receive sight, your life changes. It'll never be the same. When I heal your eyes, your life changes. You won't be able to beg any longer. You'll have to go and get a job. You won't be able to just depend on others. You'll have to go and work. You'll have to have faith. You'll have to trust God. You'll be cast and thrown into a brand new world that you've never been a part of. You're going to have to be dependent on me. Do you really want me to heal you? The Israelites here at the sea are more aware of what Pharaoh is to do to him than the promises of God. God had already promised them that He was going to deliver them. He had already told Moses what was going to happen. He had already told Moses that Pharaoh was going to pursue them and that he was going to get glory over him. He already told Moses that he was going to harden his heart. But the people lifted up their eyes. They saw this coming to fruition, coming to pass, what God had already stated to them. And they feared greatly. You see, their thinking was wrong. They're servants of Yahweh, not of Pharaoh. They don't know the freedom they already have. And so they fear. I think Christians are the same way. We often revert back to that same slave mentality of pornography or substance addictions, eating habits, ways of behaving. The object of the Christian life many times is to walk in the freedom that we already have, not to gain new freedom. Christ said, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." Paul says it's for freedom's sake that Christ sets you free. You're already free. Choose not to shackle yourself. Choose not to revert back. I've already defeated death. I've already defeated your enemy, the devil. I've already given eternal life, and I've set you free. Don't walk in slavery any longer. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, isn't it? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen to verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 19, "You are not your own, for you were bought." Here's the gospel. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Don't live like that anymore. You're free. Stop being shackled. Stop living like the rest of the world. You are free. Israelites, God has brought you forth. He has crushed the strongest country in all the world. He's brought them to their knees, so much so that you ask them for silver and gold and your pockets are laden with treasure. You're out of Egypt. You're out of that land. You're out of the land of Ham and you're going to the land of promise. You are free. Start acting like it. Let not your eyes deceive you. Here comes Pharaoh. Well, if Pharaoh's coming, look up. Behold the cloud that's over you, the glory cloud of the Lord. He is there. He is with you. He's amongst you. This is exactly what He has said. Is He not faithful? Has He not been faithful in the past? Was He not been faithful through all the 10 plagues? Was He not faithful when you daubed the blood upon the doorpost? There's the angel of death marched through all of Egypt. Was He not faithful in protecting your firstborn? Did He not rescue you? Did He not save you? Did He not carry out His promise to Abraham that 400 years they were going to be enslaved, but after that they're going to march out and march out with plunder? Wasn't God faithful? If God's been faithful then, won't He be faithful now? Won't He be faithful in this present circumstance? Quit living like that. Quit seeing with eyes of unbelief and start living a life of faith. You see, this was a great opportunity. It was a great opportunity for Saul. God said through the prophet Samuel, Saul, if you would have obeyed, God would establish your kingdom forever. I don't understand that because He established David's. But the promise was for Saul and he blew it. The promise was for Saul and his kingdom. But he missed the opportunity. Instead of thinking, man, I'm at the crummiest place in all earth, for my military. How are we going to ever fight these guys? Everyone's deserting me. He should have said, behold, look at the opportunity that the Lord's given. Look at the opportunity that the Lord has displayed before my eyes. I'm small in number. There's 30,000 chariots around here. They're going to crush me unless the Lord intervenes. Wow! It's going to be interesting to see how God delivers me this time. Oh God, glory to You! Now I'm not making fun of or light of the situation that he was in. It was a dire situation. But it was a situation that God orchestrated. Right? You might be on the deathbed, your deathbed, with some particular disease or ailment. Know this, God's orchestrated it. God's orchestrated it. I know that's not easy to understand. I don't understand it. It's mysterious. But God's in charge, and knowing that He's sovereign, knowing that He's in charge brings comfort. It also brings opportunity to trust Him. It brings opportunity to trust Him when circumstances haven't changed. Oh, the pleasure of God when His people trust Him, though their eyes perhaps see differently than God. Though when they understand that our thoughts are not His thoughts and our ways are not His ways, and we simply say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand this. I wouldn't have orchestrated it this way, to be frank with You. But I trust You. Lord, give me faith to trust You more. Give me faith to love You through this as You walk me through this. Lord, help me. Help me, God. Help me to have faith and trust and please You on this side of the sea, not just on this side. That's my crying desire to You, O Lord. Help me to desire You, not at the end of this ordeal, but in the midst of it. Number three, a threefold directive given by Moses. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Verse 14. What a glorious verse. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Fear not. You know, the Bible depicts the people of God as sheep. And I think there's probably many reasons for that, and if God has chosen that particular metaphor, then it has to be apropos, but sheep innately are just fearful creatures, aren't they? And they need constant direction, constant encouragement, constant care. They're incessantly fearful, and I believe we are too. Some people are outwardly confident, but inside they're fearful that they won't be a success. They're fearful someone will outdo them. They're fearful someone will find out they have multiple weaknesses. So they live a life of standoffishness. They come into churches. They come into communities. And they reveal some things, but they don't reveal other things. Other things that could be encouraging to other people. Or maybe they revealed something so that other people could encourage them and pray for them and they could walk through it and grow and be more Christ-like. But they don't reveal those things. You know why? Because they're fearful. Because they're afraid. Because they're afraid that if they do reveal that, then their reputation will somehow be tarnished or marred. And so they keep to themselves. And I believe it's one of the reasons why Jesus' number one command in all the New Testament is this: fear not. That's His number one admonition in all the New Testament. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. There is no fear when we're in complete compliance or obedience to the Lord. The Lord had told these people to turn back, and they did. They should be confident. They should be humbly trusting the Lord. They have been obedient. They should be maintaining a quiet confidence that God is with us, that God is accompanying us. We're doing what He said, and though circumstances don't look so good, God has directed us this way, and we're simply obeying. There is a great confidence in knowing that you are obeying the Lord, knowing that God is with you. Hudson Taylor said, "All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them." God's on the move. God is with His people. He's given them this glory cloud to manifest Himself before the Israelites so that they would not forget. By day it shades them, by night it gives them light. They should know of all people that God is with them. But it's a story throughout Scripture. You remember the story when Assyria is on the move, and Assyria is now the most potent, powerful country in the entire world, and they are now conquering kingdom after kingdom. So much so, Syria and Ephraim, they embark in a coalition together, and they try to get Judah to come along with them, to become allies so that they might fight against this mighty nation of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "The heart of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind when they heard that Ephraim and Syria was going to press into Judah. They had made a pact. Since Judah has rejected us and won't come in our little alliance here, we are going to destroy you. We are coming after you." And God sends Isaiah with a message to the king of Judah. He says to him in verse 4, chapter 7, "Be careful." Listen to his instruction. "Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass." That's the message Isaiah brought to Ahaz. And Isaiah said to Ahaz, King Ahaz, "God has told me to ask you to give you a sign. Any sign that you declare, any sign that you want, imagine this opportunity, whether it's as high as the heaven or as low as the grave, you ask me anything, God will deliver it." Ahaz says, "No, no, I will not put the Lord to the test." And the Lord says, "Okay, Ahaz, since you won't do what I've asked, I will give you a sign, and this will be the sign. A virgin will give birth, and you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us." And before he's old enough to refuse evil and to choose good, this land of the two kings that you feared will be deserted. Thus, the promise of this one born of a virgin. Now, likely that was Isaiah's wife or wife-to-be. And the promise is set in real-time history. It's not merely pointing to Christ. It's set in real-time history that before this child grows up and knows how to choose right or wrong, this virgin shall get married, shall have a child, and this child will be a constant reminder to the king of his unbelief. Before this child knows how to choose a right from a wrong, those two countries that you so feared, they're going to be completely destroyed. God's going to be with you. But He's going to be with you as a remembrance of your failure to trust me. Well, one day, Jesus Christ was to come and to fulfill that prophecy in its fullest sense. That He was here, that He was God amongst us, that He was God with us to fulfill all the promises that He had declared. But you see, we are in a much greater position than the people who were there encamped around the sea. We have the Holy Spirit with us. We have God's Spirit living within our hearts, within our souls, navigating the course of our lives, inspiring, encouraging, encamping around us. This is a reality that we have to reckon with more readily. That if God be with us, then who can be against us? Not merely in a glory cloud, but in His manifest, in Himself, His Spirit within us. In times of trouble or times of heartbreak, in times of facing past failures or overwhelming obstacles, please hear me. Remember this one fact, God's with you. If you have trusted in Christ, repented of your sins, believed on the work that Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, if you've accepted that, if you've received that, if you are born again, a child of God, God's with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, no matter your circumstances. What have you to fear? What have I to fear? Listen, Moses is not saying to the Israelite people, hey, fear has no place in your life. He's saying, people, redirect this fear of yours. Don't fear Pharaoh and his army. Fear God. Remember what He's done. You've just come out of Egypt and seen these 10 miraculous happenings. The most powerful nation in the world brought to its knees. Remember that God, but not only fear not, but stand firm. That term is a military term, means not fleeing from an enemy, but lined up in battle array to stand one's ground. It's much the same in Ephesians 6:13 where Paul writes, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Or James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God doesn't call you, doesn't call me to fight His battles. God calls us to stand while He fights. God doesn't ask us to win the battle, but He does insist that we stand. We can't limp between allegiance between Pharaoh or to Yahweh, or trust in self and trust in God. It must be one or the other. Stand firm, stand ready. Fear not. But also the third directive is watch, see. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, there are multiple, manifold applications that are made from this chapter, from this passage in particular. But this is the point. This is the one point that the passage is making. That God is a divine warrior. He was to fight for them. They were to stand firm and watch, to maintain their post. But Yahweh was going to conquer His enemies. Yahweh was going to bring deliverance. Yahweh was going to bring salvation. That's the point. That's the point of the Red Sea. It's not, hey, Israelites, have more faith. It's not Israelites, trust in God. Those are legitimate applications and they need to be made. Those are legitimate things from the text. But the point is this, that God is a great deliverer, that He's mighty to save, that He's a loving, gracious God who is saving His people. Moses says it this way in the next chapter, 15, as he sings this song. And songs were sang during those times to help people remember, so that they might remember the wonderful happenings of the Lord. But listen to what Moses sings. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Listen, verse 3, chapter 15. The Lord is a warrior, or Yahweh is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers He has drowned in the Red Sea. Watch. Watch what the Lord is going to do. Are you watching what Christ is doing in your life? Are you more aware of your circumstances or God's amazing power and comfort? God's amazing desire to transform you into the image of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Are you more aware of your circumstances in the sea around you or of the Spirit working in you, for you, through you, behind you, in front of you? Behold the Lord God Almighty. Behold His power. Let not your focus be on self or circumstances. Behold the Lord. You need only to be still. It's the same truth in Psalm 46:10. We quote this verse all the time. Be still and know that I am God. But it goes on. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, be still and watch. Watch me fight. Watch me work. Be quiet. I'm fighting for you. Not merely just be quiet before the Lord. Be quiet and watch. Behold what I am to do. Fourthly, there's a response to grace, a need for faith. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, chapter 14 of Exodus, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land." Israel's part is to go forward. Imagine this. They're encamped near the sea. Now God tells Moses to do something different. They've turned around. They are enclosed, encircled. Pharaoh's army is in on their midst, on their heels. They are completely trapped. And now what does the Lord say? Go up to higher ground. Maybe dig some footers or dig some trenches perhaps. Somehow to avail yourself militarily. No, you know what he says? He goes, go forward. Go even closer to the sea. Make it even worse. Go and align yourself with me by going to the sea so that there will be no way of escape. Sometimes things get worse before they get better. But in verse 16, God tells Moses, Moses, you hold up your staff. And Israel is to go forward and cross the sea. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4 of this chapter says this. Here's three of the 20 examples in just the book of Exodus where hardening of Pharaoh's heart is talked about. Three times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. The rest are either passively God hardening or actively, 11 times, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Listen to verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 8, a couple verses later. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." Verse 16 through 18. "Lift up your staff, Moses. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Verse 17. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." This is a divine mystery, but it's there. So many people, when we talk about the doctrine of election, they say, "Bruce, it's just not fair. It just doesn't seem right that this God of love would somehow choose some people to have eternal life and pass over others." But it's scriptural. It's right here. It's all over the place in Scripture. Not only is God passing over, but God says, "I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart." How? To do what to him? To kill him. Not only Pharaoh and not only his court that was talked about earlier chapters. Now he says not only Pharaoh, not only his court, but also his soldiers. "I am in charge of their hearts. I am going to harden their hearts to bring judgment upon them." Immediately you might say, "Well, Bruce, well, they had their chance. They had their chance. God came to him through Moses over and over again and they hardened their hearts. They rejected God. They continued to rebel." But I have to ask you a question. Did you rebel? Did you continually rebel? Why do you sit safely in the Lord's presence today? Is it because of your inherent goodness? Is it because you somehow heard some reasoning, some apologetic that Jesus is really the way and you're just smarter than other people? Somehow maybe that you're better than them. Somehow that perhaps you had a clue when they didn't. And you saw the writing on the wall and you chose the Lord and you decided, "Yep, this is the way. Can't all these other people see? They can't see it, but I did. No, that's not the reason. I say you were no better. I was no better. You were simply the recipients of God-elect's mercy. Instead of walls of judgment crashing down on your head, you had waves of mercy drenching your soul. By divine mercy, you were not treated as your sins deserve, and either were these Israelites, because they deserved it. They deserved to die just as much as Pharaoh did, just as much as his army did. But God's electing love was upon His people. How come? I don't know. It wasn't because they were special or because they were good or because they were holier than the Egyptians. But it was because God was merciful and kind and had decreed that He was going to save some. And so by faith, they walked through these walls of water. Salvation was provided for them. They merely had to receive it by faith. It's the same with us. Much like the blood that was on the doorpost, they merely had to respond to what God had done. The cloud separates the people in verses 9 through 20. It became darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light to Israel in verse 24 and 25. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and He threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." That same word, heavy, that denotes the glory of God, is used as it is depicted as hardening. Pharaoh's heart became heavy, but now these chariot wheels also became heavy. And now because of it, God will get heavy. God will get glory over Pharaoh. He caused them, the chariots, to drive in heaviness. There the sun god Re and the light of the dawn, as the east wind has blown these waters apart so that there's walls of water, perhaps 2 miles wide with 2 million people crossing. There at the dawn, as the dawn breaks forth and the Egyptian people now can see, they're thrown into a panic. And there in the midst of the dawn, their god Re, the sun god, the god of the dawn, is helpless. Helpless to save His worshippers. Helpless to save His people there in the midst of the sea. And Moses places his staff over the sea and the waves crash down on the people of Egypt and they are destroyed. The sea destroys the Egyptians just as Pharaoh had destroyed the Israelite babies in the Nile. Judgment for Pharaoh and his soldiers, but salvation for Israel is breaking forth like the dawn. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, verse 31. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And God, by His mighty hand, by His power, delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh. Israel's delivered. God's hand is not too short to save. Questions for us as we close this morning. Is God's hand too short to save you today? Would it be that perhaps God has brought you to this place this morning as you are in desperate need of His salvific work, His work to bring you salvation, His goodness to woo your heart, to change your heart, to give you a change of direction, to give you eternal life? Would it be that God has brought you to this place this morning to rescue you, not from the Egyptians, but from yourself, from the shackles of the evil one? Is God's hand too short to save you today? Is His hand too weak to deliver you today? Perhaps you are facing multiple difficulties. Maybe challenges that we know nothing of. But this same God that rescued the Israelites there by parting the sea, doing what no other can do, manifest Himself and incarnated Himself there in the New Testament as the man we know as Jesus Christ, who stood before the boat. You remember what they said when Jesus calmed the storm? Who is this that even what? The wind and the waves obey Him. See the connection? What's going on here? Is this one, that same one that the wind and the waves obeyed way back 1,500 years previous? The answer is yes. But He's the same one here today that controls the wind and the waves of your circumstance. And He is here to deliver you, to save you. He is here to make His glory great, that His renown might be known in your life and those people around you. Are any of His promises null or void or of no avail to your circumstances? God is in our midst. God is here to save. It's His desire to work and to move for His glory. But here's the good news on your behalf. If the band would come forward, want to just close in song, if you would stand with me as we close. One of the things we want to be careful to do each time we hear God's Word, whether it's me on Sunday or someone else, we want to realize that God's Word always has a claim on our life. God doesn't just speak forth His Word and nothing happens. God speaks forth His Word so that it will accomplish the purposes for which He set forth. God speaks forth His Word that we might respond, that we might receive His blessing, that we might respond in faith to what He's doing. And so a question for you this morning, what's God doing? What's He calling you to do? Is He calling you to trust Him in a new area, in an area that perhaps seems impossible? Is He calling you to adore Him for what He's already done and you've just forgotten, like the Israelites, like me so often, you've just forgotten His great deliverance, your own salvation? Maybe He's calling you today just to say, you know what? I need to adore You, Lord. I need to praise You on this side of the sea, not on this side of the sea. Maybe you don't know this one as Savior. Maybe you don't know this one as Lord. He's just a distant stranger. It's just a story. Just someone that's talked about in different churches that you go to and frequent because friends ask you. Friend, if you respond in faith and trust in Him, He promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's His promise. It's His promise for you. Before we sing, I want to give you the opportunity to respond. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to stay in our seats there. But I'm going to ask you publicly just to acknowledge that you need to respond somehow to God. Whether it's an area of trust, whether it's an area of adoration, whether it's salvation, whatever it may be. You know it. The Holy Spirit's prompted you. He's encouraged you. He's moving upon your heart even now as I speak. Won't you respond in faith? So what I'm going to ask you to do just one time is to raise your hand if that's you this morning. If that's you, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you and then we're going to sing. Lord, all before You, many hands raised in situations and circumstances that perhaps even the person on the left and right are unaware. Lord, but You're aware of every single circumstance, every single situation. And Lord, it's Your desire to bring grace, to give grace this morning. And so, Lord, would You pour out new mercies? Would You pour out a greater measure of grace in these people's lives? Would You drench their heads with the dew of heaven? Would You inspire faith? Would You give them newfound strength to adore You, to love You, to trust You? Lord, Your renown is at stake. Your name is on the line. Your people are pinned and they are calling out to You, crying out to You, Yahweh, save us. Oh God, Jesus, save us, deliver us. Make Your name known throughout the earth. We don't call to You to simply change our circumstances. We cry to You to change us in the midst of them. Lord, You are amongst us. Help us to live that way. Help us to live in such a way that people might see and declare and know that You truly are God. That not merely the Egyptians will know that You are God, but people who live in Roanoke, in the state of Virginia, at our jobs and workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, that they will know that You are God. These areas that we desire to trust You in, God, we're weak and helpless. Apart from You, we can do nothing. But Lord, Your Word says that in Christ, who strengthens us, we can do all things. Lord, it's Your promise. And we're asking You simply to do what You always do, to be faithful to Your promise. Renew trust, increase faith. Lord, may You be pleased with our response. In the name of Jesus, let's sing to Him.